of the psalms and hymns for the month that was on the table in the back, I think I remembered to put the sermon texts on it as well, so you can prepare adequately for those things. This morning we are in Mark chapter 2 as we continue to study through this shortest gospel. I'll be reading Mark 2 verses 1 through 12. This is God's word. Let's give attention to its reading this morning. Mark chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Amen. This is God's word. Let's pause and ask for the Spirit's help as we consider it together this morning. Our Father, now as we come to this, your word penned by your Spirit, we would ask that you would remember your promises to us, particularly that promise by which you would grant to us your Spirit, that we might understand, that we might have insight and wisdom that comes alone from your word, that you might bless not only the reading, but especially the preaching of it into the hearts and to the minds of your people. May we feed upon it as that bread that will never, ever be empty or go away. Be merciful to us and help us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. Dare I say that everyone in this room has needs. There's not a single person this morning that has come to this place at this time and hour that cannot rightly say, "I have need of nothing." All of us have indeed many needs, and it's impossible to live in this world without acknowledging that truth. We have a need for food and for clothing and for shelter. And if you were to identify those as legitimate, honest needs of this life, you would be very much correct. We say we have need for money to pay our bills, and again, you would be right to make such a statement. Often, as a pastor, I receive phone calls from people in the community. I haven't here yet received one of those calls, but in my previous call, I received these calls quite often throughout the week of people that were looking for help from the church, from people in the community that were seeking material help from the church. But the real question, and the question that's addressed even in this text before us this morning, is highlighted by this narrative of the paralytic man as he encounters the Lord Jesus Christ, is the question of what is man's greatest need. I suspect if I were to go out into the streets and I were to ask various people in a survey of sorts what they thought their greatest need is currently at this time in their life, some would say to be protected from the COVID virus. Some might say to have money given to them so that they could pay their bills. Some might say food or clothing or shelter. While those things are all good and fine and wonderful, it is indeed not the greatest need that every man, woman, boy, and girl has as they live in this world. How would you If I were to ask you individually, or as I am about to corporately ask you, how would you answer the question of what is your greatest need? Children, what might you say if your mom and dad were to say to you, what do you think your greatest need is currently as you live in this world and live your life? What would you say honestly before the God of heaven? What is indeed your greatest need this morning? Why are you even here? If you were to seriously answer that question in your mind right now, then you would know undoubtedly where I am heading. Your greatest need, my friends, is not more money. It's not more clothes for your closet. It's not a bigger house, as nice as those things are. It's not all of the material possessions of this life, as needful as they are. Your greatest need, my friends, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Your greatest need is to experience, to know what it means to be forgiven. Even as we note here in the text where Jesus, in dealing with a man who had clear physical need, tells him that his sins are forgiven, which seems rather odd when you think of the entire narrative. But indeed it's not, is it? Because Jesus goes right to the heart of the need that every single person, boy and girl, man and woman on this planet needs. And that is the Savior himself. Not food, clothing, shelter, money, cars, or the accumulation of more stuff, as all as those things may be good. Not even love or friends or any of those things, as good as they may be, or none of them are inherently bad. It is the need that seeks to remedy the problem of sin. And that remedy comes in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The context of our text this morning, as I reminded you a couple weeks ago, we jumped over Mark 1:40-45. I did that because many of you have already heard that sermon. I preached that when I candidated here. If you would like to remind yourself of it, it's on sermon audio. You can go back and listen to it. But the context here is now after the events that took place when Jesus cleansed that leper and that great act of compassion that he levies against all needful people. Those who have need of him, he is compassionate and gracious. And Mark tells us that after some days, and then we read of this peculiar, interesting narrative that is penned for us in the very pages of God's Word. A narrative that highlights for us that though healing is important in the ministry of Christ, though being free from illness and disease, as good as those things are, the greatest need of all of that is the forgiveness of our sin that can only come through the one who forgives sin and has purchased it through his redeeming work. And so with God's help this morning, I want to show you your greatest need and the one who is ready and able to meet that need, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I want to show you your greatest need. Now, you may be sitting there right now thinking, well, I already did that, Pastor. I'm a Christian. You still have a need for Jesus. Right now, today, the gospel and the forgiveness of sin, you just confessed your sin, you needed God's forgiveness, you banked on it, you were assured of it when we read the assurance of pardon. We need the gospel every single day of our lives. It is our greatest need, it remains our greatest need until we're with him in glory, and even then we'll need him. He is always to be our greatest need and desire. I want to show you him again this morning and how you must look to him as the one who is ready and able. He is ready and able to forgive sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 points that will take up the bulk of this text. First, we will consider those men who seek Christ. That is highlighted for us primarily in the first five verses of chapter 2. Men who come, who seek Christ, who do just about everything necessary, moving almost heaven and earth to get to him. Men who seek Christ. But then, sadly, we will consider in the last half of the narrative, in verses 6 through, well, really 12, is men who reject Christ. You see, it can be no other way. There are either men in this world that are seeking the forgiveness of sin that can only come by Christ, and that, of course, comes through the work of the Holy Spirit, or men are actively rejecting him. There is no in-between. Either you know Christ and he has changed your heart, the Spirit of God has changed you, that you now continually seek, continually labor to serve him, or you are living a life rejecting him. This narrative highlights really the totality of the population of the planet. One group who seeks Christ and another that doesn't, rejecting him and all that he offers. All that he offers, all of the glories that he offers to sinners. Let's first consider those men highlighted in this narrative who seek Christ. Mark tells us there, when he returned to Capernaum after some days, that it was reported that he was at home. You remember a couple sermons ago, I mentioned that Jesus' base of operations was this town of Capernaum. And this is where he has gone. He would often go there for rest. He would often go there for a respite, a retreat of sorts. But it was awfully difficult, as Jesus' fame is spreading across the land, for him to be left alone. And as any good preacher, he seizes the opportunity to do what? To preach the word to them. Remember, just a few verses earlier, that this is one of the primary missions of the Lord Jesus Christ, to preach the kingdom of God, to preach forgiveness of sin, to preach his Father's will into the minds and ears of the people. And it was such a large gathering that there was no room for people to be close by. Wouldn't it be nice if our churches all across America this morning were full of people longing to hear the Savior preach? Now, I'm not him, but I minister in his name. And insofar as preaching is faithful to the Word of God, it is the living voice of Jesus Christ speaking to you. Imagine what it must have been like for these people to actually hear the preeminent preacher preaching in such a way that the place was packed with people hungry to hear. Men who were seeking Christ and seeking to hear what he had to say to them. May our churches increase in that zeal each Lord's Day. Men who came, places packed. The setting is his home. The mission of the Savior is to preach the kingdom of God. The response of many here in this text is given to us by Mark as they come in masses to hear him. Why? What was it that was motivating these people to come and hear him? I suspect if I were to go around the room and I were to ask and you were honest with me, the answers would vary, wouldn't they, as to why you came this morning to hear preaching. Of all things, why are you here? What motivated you to come and hear from the Savior this morning? Was it out of love for him? Was it out of zeal and desire to hear him? Is it maybe because it was needful to check the box, so if Pastor Bill calls me during the week and asks me where I was, I don't have to lie and say something else? We wrestle with these questions. These people had a motivation. They came to hear. They were zealous to hear. They were seeking the truth of which Christ and his reputation now was beginning to spread as it spread across the land. They were motivated men. It's highlighted really by their efforts, as illustrated in this one pathetic paralytic. It's highlighted there as these men there upon the preaching of the word, verse 2, when they came, and they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. They had this man. He too wanted to be there. He too wanted to hear And it's highlighted their motivation to hear Christ and to be saved by Christ and to be rescued by Christ was highlighted there by their efforts. They did everything necessary to bring their friend to the Savior. They did everything necessary. Look what the text tells us. They couldn't get near him because of the crowd. So what did they do? They removed the roof over top of him and lowered him down so that he would be right there in front of them. Now, that would be a little difficult in our current architectural design, of course. But it does underscore one simple foundational truth. Like these men, these four men, who had a friend who was in great need and did everything necessary to bring that friend to Christ, the question, my friends, for you is, do you do that for your friends? Do you, even this week, have you seized any opportunity that the Spirit of God presents to you as you rub shoulders with fellow employees at work or neighbors on your streets or wherever it may be to invite them to see Jesus on the Lord's Day? To hear from Him as the Word of God is proclaimed. These people did everything necessary to bring their friend to Christ. We ought to be ashamed, frankly, I think, sometimes. These men shame us because this was no easy activity. It wasn't like they just waltzed him up there and said, here he is. He's a paralytic. He can't move for himself. And I don't know if you've ever lifted a person who's paralyzed, but it takes all of your energy because they cannot help you. Four men it took. All of the labors to accomplish the need they did that they might place this man before the only help he could find, and that is Christ Himself. Their motive, of course, as the text tells us very clearly and certainly states, that he would be healed. Healed from what? His paralysis, of course. Their motivation, their efforts, and their motives was that their friend would find healing at the hands of Christ, a man, again, who has this reputation of doing such a thing, and it is spreading. It was not necessarily forgiveness of sin that they were seeking from Christ, but the dramatic effect that the Savior has previously demonstrated to others. And this is the case for many today. They come to Jesus for what they can get from Him, not because of who He is. They come to Jesus for all the fanatical, all the fancy things that Jesus is able to do, like raise the dead and feed 5,000 people, well, 25,000 people probably, to cure the blind and to cast out demons. People come to Jesus so that they might be wealthy. There's a false teaching out there that says just as much. If I have enough faith in Jesus, if I have enough faith, God will make me well. If I have enough faith, God will make me prosperous. It's a teaching from the pit of hell. But men often seek Christ for the benefits that He can bring, not because of who He is. This is what they are trying to do. The case for many today in the church, the case for these four men is the same. They are looking for the external benefits that come from Christ and not Him, the Savior of sinners. And we know this because of the way Jesus answered them. He moves right to the occasion. It was almost though He had no choice. It was set right before Him. And as they laid this man down, as they made this opening in the roof, verse 4, when Jesus saw their faith, their trust, He said to the paralytic, what? You're healed. That's not what He says. He goes right to the heart of the issue. The heart of the issue was this man needed forgiveness of sin. And Jesus says to him, your sins, son, your sins are forgiven. Jesus noticed their faith enough to be exemplified in their efforts. We're not told necessarily how Christ was aware of their faith. I guess the answer is like we would always say, well, he was Jesus. Well, yes, he was. He was the God-man. And he perceived their faith. He was the Christ. He was the Son of God. Thus, he gives this startling response in the forgiving of the sin of this paralytic. Now, one could ask the question, if you're thinking with me through the text, was it the sin, his sin, that caused this man's paralysis? For the Jews, and many of the people there were Jews, this was a very common view. It wasn't unusual for the Jews to argue that the reason you have physical infirmity is because of sin. Whatever the reason the man is paralyzed, because we're not told. Whatever the reason, in any event, Christ goes right to the heart of the matter and pronounces forgiveness. What does it mean then to the paralytic to have sin forgiven? And what does that mean to us? Instead of dealing with the immediate issue, the surface issue of the paralysis, he deals with the big picture problem, highlighting for us a number of things, three in fact, that we should take note of. Jesus never took sin lightly. He could have just easily as much healed the man and moved him on his way. But instead, he addresses his sin and forgives him. Jesus never takes sin lightly. It was sin that required the Son of God to die. Put a different way, it was your sin that required the Lord of glory to die, without it which you would have no forgiveness of sin. Second, Jesus did not simply come to proclaim forgiveness, he came to provide it. He didn't merely proclaim forgiveness to this man, he provided it because he was the one who gives it. He is indeed the gospel himself. He doesn't just say to the man he's forgiven. He doesn't merely proclaim his forgiveness. He provides it for him. And we know that that's true because of the way the interlocutors, the enemies of Christ, respond to his statement. Who do you think you are? They say. Who else can forgive sin except God alone? They say. Right. Exactly. Only God can forgive sin. And Jesus Christ is demonstrating his deity here as one who not merely proclaims forgiveness, but provides it in his own person as the Redeemer. Third, we note also that Jesus never took sin lightly, that he didn't merely proclaim it, but provides it, that he blots out the sins of this man. Your sins are forgiven, he says to him. Just as though when Christ received you, when he offering that invitation to all who are weary and heavy laden to come to him for rest, he never casts out a one. Every time that happens, the sins that we have committed, past, present, and the ones that you don't know about yet that you will commit, are forgiven in Christ. When God looks down upon you, as he looked down upon this paralytic man, he looks down upon you and he sees you as holy as you'll ever be. Why? Because of Jesus. That's why. As the Father sees you in his Son, he sees perfect holiness and perfect righteousness. Now we know that we're not those things. He knows that too. But he doesn't treat you that way. He treats you as a son. The sin has been eradicated, it's been blotted out, it's been cast into the deepest ocean, separated as far as the east is from the west. It is remembered no more, which is to say that God does not hold it against you any longer because he's poured that just due requirement upon he who is not merely the proclaimer of the gospel, but the one who provides it to sinners. Men who seek Christ, who first highlighted by those four men who did everything necessary to get their friend there, as we too, as people who have received the bounties of Jesus Christ, ought to be inviting every person we come in contact with to hear from Jesus every Lord's Day. I've said this before and I'll say it again, this is totally an aside. But the number one way people come to church The number one way is they're invited. It's a scary thing to walk through the doors of a church and to sit in a room with people you've never met in your entire life. That's hard. I've done it a few times. I'm sure you have too. But as you invite someone to come and hear from Christ and the preaching of the word on the Lord's Day, at least they know somebody when they come in the door. Invite people. Do what is necessary. Develop relationships with your neighbors and friends and bring them to Jesus. We see that highlighted by the labors of the four men. And we don't see their labors wasted, do we? Because not only does Jesus forgive this man, he also heals him too. That which they were hoping for, ultimately, the healing of the paralysis, is tacked on to the greatest need the man had, and that was the forgiveness of sin. This pronouncement by the Savior sadly drew not the applause of others, some, but the text tells us that there were men in verse 6, the scribes, of course, the typical group, along with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who had dogged the days of Christ as he ministered on this earth. These scribes, they were sitting there, and they were questioning in their hearts. They were really brave men. They couldn't even speak up. They had to doubt in their own mind. They had a question in their own hearts. They had to ridicule behind the scenes, under the cover of darkness. But oh, Jesus knew. He perceived in his own mind, in his own heart, what they were thinking. These stern looks and accusing words of those who did not like what he did. On one hand, you had the men who sought Christ. On the other hand, you have men who reject him. They reject him. They reject what he offers to them. They reject him in totality, not just partially, completely. It is true that men will reject Christ for all sorts of reasons. All sorts. I've heard many. I'm sure you have too. Oh, it can't be that simple. What do you mean? I just have to believe and trust in Christ alone and I'm saved and I'm forgiveness of sin and peace of conscience and joy in the Holy Spirit and perseverance to the end and be with him and for all eternity? Yes, that's the beauty of the gospel. It's a free gift. And men, they go, ah, that's too easy. Why? Because they spend their whole life working to earn something. You can't earn this. You can't earn this. Men will reject Christ because they're afraid of the stipulations that are placed upon followers of Christ. I had a man ask me one time, well, if I become a Christian, do I have to quit smoking? Maybe my answer will surprise you. My answer was no. Do I have to quit this sin? No. Do I have to quit? No. Of course, I know what'll happen. I know what happens when the gospel radically changes the hearts of people. They, by desire, by the work of the Holy Spirit, they begin to pursue Christ and labor for his kingdom. They will grow up. They will go from infancy to full manhood. You can't earn it by saying I won't do certain things and then Jesus now will accept me. No. He forgives sin. I've heard others come up with all sorts of different reasons why they simply must reject Christ. And the scribes here are no different than most men. They don't believe his claims. They don't believe what he says. They don't believe even when he does these things right before them. The contrast here is the men that brought the friend to Jesus did everything they could to get to him. But Mark notes that the skeptics and the scribes, they were just sitting there. Why? Why were they just sitting there? Because they were skeptics. Their attitude is quite clear. It's painted across the lens of their own hearts that only they thought they knew. But Jesus says in verse 8, immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things? They were skeptical. They weren't there to hear the words of life, but to question the Savior and to call into question his activities. Again, there's many in the church today that are just like that. They might even profess faith in Christ, but they're really at the root of it skeptics. They're in the room to quibble over everything the pastor says or the minister preaches. They're there to argue about every jot and tittle that comes out of the mouth of the minister. They're not there to learn, to understand, and to have their lives changed by the words of Christ. These are the scribes. They could care less. Couldn't care less. I always say that wrong. They couldn't care less what he was preaching. They questioned. And they accused. This is the first time in the gospel when Jesus is charged with what amounts to egregious sin. They charged Jesus with blasphemy. He is blaspheming, they say in their hearts. Now we know that blasphemy and under Old Testament law was punishable by death. And if in fact he was blaspheming, then he should be stoned. But here's the thing. How can God blaspheme? God is speaking. The God who can forgive sin. Everything he is saying is right and true. Therefore, there can be no blaspheming whatsoever. Their attitude was one of skepticism and accusation, but ultimately the problem resides right in the middle of the human heart. The unregenerate heart. The heart that is at enmity with God and all that he offers. Men's hearts that are in rebellion against God and all that he has done and all that he has proven and all that he says. One doesn't have to look around the world too long to recognize the problem of the world. It's not social injustice. It's not poverty or richness. It's not any of those things. It's the root problem of all that happens is the human heart, which has been infected by sin. And this is why the scribes are responding the way they are responding. Not because they're all that intelligent, it's because they are wrecked with the disease of sin. Their hearts are far from God. They are rebellious to the core. Even when they hear the perfect sermon from the perfect preacher, they are not moved at all. One could certainly understand a scribe sitting here listening to me, but one who hears Christ speak and to not be moved only proves all the more the wickedness of the human heart and the blackness of rebellion. Their attitude is one that is reprehensible, but it's one that you and I, my friends, at one time lived in. Like the scribes, we too were skeptics and rebellious and rejected all that Christ offered until what happened? Until the Holy Spirit overwhelmed you and changed your disposition from hard-heartedness to soft-heartedness, from bones that were dead to now alive. These are dead men acting like dead men. And so how does Christ resolve this problem? How does he resolve this issue of these men who are rejecting him? The man, the paralytic, came to Christ to get physical help. The accusers came to Christ in order to attack him. The Savior offers the help to both. That is the most important need. He offers to both camps the same solution, the forgiveness of sin. And that's why Jesus there says in verse 9, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, take up your bed and walk. He offers to the scribes, the skeptics, the exact same solution that he offered and gave to the paralytic man. We note the text doesn't really tell us much of how they responded. I think as we continue our way through the Gospel of Mark, we know how they responded. With more hard-heartedness, more rejection. Some believed, but most didn't. And they ultimately killed him. Because after all, he must be blaspheming. It's really a sad state of affairs when we consider the two camps of our world. The ones who are changed by the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the word, the preaching of Christ, to which we give praise and glory to God for. And the ones who sit and hear it week after week after week and they're not moved one iota. Men who seek Christ, long to hear from Christ. Men who reject Christ to their own peril. The accusers here are silenced. For now, they didn't listen. They're furious, unlike the onlookers who rejoice. They heard and didn't listen. You've heard. Are you listening? Have you embraced the one who offers to you forgiveness? Salvation is found in no other one except this one. He, the way, the truth, and the life. No man has peace with God outside of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and men. Have you heard that? Have you bowed the knee to him? Have you received it? Are you resting upon him alone for salvation? Or are you like the scribes this morning? I'm not listening to this anymore. He preaches too long. Are you a skeptic? Will you not hear what Christ is saying to you this morning? That he alone does not merely proclaim forgiveness, he provides forgiveness to show that the greatest need we all have today is his forgiveness. I've shown you that need. The forgiveness of sin, not healing or money or friends or material possessions. It is the Lord Jesus Christ with all of his compassion and kindness. Only Jesus Christ can truly satisfy. Only him. It is true that the poorest man on earth that possesses Jesus Christ is the richest man of all. There's a lot of rich people in hell who've heard and rejected. And right this second, 1 second after they entered that eternity, would have traded all of their riches for the forgiveness of Christ. The poorest man on this planet. The ones that I see standing on street corners in Evansville that apparently are homeless. If they have Christ, they are richer than the richest man that has ever lived. John D. Rockefeller was perhaps the richest man that ever lived. His accumulated wealth as measured in today's money was approximately $680 billion. If he died without Christ, he is a man to be pitied. And he would trade it in a second, all of it, for that simple proclamation and provision of the forgiveness that Christ offers to sinners. So which group best represents you this morning? Are you the one who sits in judgment over the Savior, his word and work, or are you the one who is seeking your greatest need, the forgiveness of sin? For those outside of Christ, your greatest need this morning is not healing or financial help or any other kind of help. Not that those are unimportant, but your greatest need is the forgiveness that the Savior offers. For those in Christ, you keep short accounts with sin, remembering that Jesus does not take sin lightly. For it was your sin that put him on the cross. You need that cross each day. You need his mercy and his compassion. You need that which only Christ can truly satisfy. Christ came, he lived, and he died to provide men with that which they need the most, the forgiveness of sin. And it's pictured for us at this table, every Lord's Day, when we sit around this table, as it were, when we participate in these elements, we are acknowledging publicly, hopefully truthfully, that I need what this table represents. I need Jesus. I need his forgiveness. I need his help. I need him, without which I would be someone to be pitied. Amen. Father, we thank you that you have provided for us what we truly need. And while you are mindful of that basic needs of this life, our food, clothing, and shelter, you are mindful of that great need. And that is that we might find the forgiveness of sin given and offered to us in the person and work of your Son. May we lay hold of that, meditate more on it, and then turn and serve you because of it. Be merciful to us. Help us. Bring many in that need to hear the proclamation and provision of Jesus Christ. Your sins are indeed forgiven. We pray in his name. Amen.